God's word and having a sense of reverence and awe at the words that we're reading. So let me read for us from Joshua 10, verses 1 to 15. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon. That's part of the reason I didn't want you to have to read with me. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. They fled before Israel on the road from Beth Horon to Azekah. And the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being, and surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. You can grab a seat. Today we're concluding our series as we've been going through these 21 days of prayer and fasting. We began by looking at the purpose of prayer, and the purpose of prayer primarily is to be able to meet with our Father, our Abba Father, as we're told in the New Testament. Then we began speaking about the posture of prayer, and the primary posture of prayer throughout Scripture is the posture of surrender. And so we both lift our hands in surrender and we kneel in surrender to God. And then last week, we were speaking about the practice of prayer, which is not just talking to God, but it is also talking with God, listening to God, and being with God. I shared a whole heap of resources last week, and if you would like a list of some of those resources about how to help you practice in prayer, they're out there on the desk in the middle, where all the other prayer resources are. And we're finishing today by looking at the power of prayer. Now, growing up, one of my favorite series to ever read was Lord of the Rings. My favorite author was and is Charles Dickens, primarily because of A Christmas Carol, but I found J.R.R. Tolkien's work absolutely fascinating for anyone who's read it. These are masterpieces of fiction that are The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, and The Silmarillion. Don't bother watching The Hobbit movies, they're not very good. I find these works brilliant because of this unique way that Tolkien was able to build an entire world from scratch. As an example, before beginning writing Lord of the Rings, Tolkien began by writing the languages of the books. There are over 20 languages that he invented from scratch throughout the Lord of the Rings books. These are ranging from complex languages for the civilizations like the elves to more simple languages like those of the hobbits. And to learn these languages, you can take full courses online to be able to learn what they are and to be able to speak these over 20 languages fluently. He came up with these over 20 languages before any of the actual story was written. Tolkien, he was a brilliant author, and he created these detailed worlds full of wonder, and there were layers to what he wrote. And somehow he was able to bring these complex things and make them readable and applicable for everyday people. C.S. Lewis said this on the quality of Tolkien's work. "Here are beauties which pierce like swords or cut like cold iron. Here is a book which has persuaded us that the mythopoetic faculty is not dead." Amongst the brilliance of all of Tolkien's work, this brilliant author, I will still always hold firmly to the fact that the Bible genuinely does all of this even better. The reason I say this is because what we just read in Joshua 10, most likely written by Joshua himself, has four different parallel stories going on at one time. It just seems like there's one story going on in what we've just read in these 15 verses. However, there are actually four stories going on at one time, and they all point back to the work that God has done, but they also point forward to the work that God will do. Now, before we get into these four different stories that are going on here, we have to be able to answer this question: why does God declare war on this nation of Canaan? We find ourselves in the middle of a war going on right now, and so why is this war going on? I've recently been reading a book called Death to Deconstruction, which is all about the deconstruction of faith that primarily takes place in young adults who have been raised to follow Jesus. Multiple people raised in the church, particularly typically around two-thirds in Australia, will walk away from the faith they once professed within the first 4 years of being out of school. Now, there are multiple different reasons for this, but often cited as the primary reason is because of some of the seeming inconsistencies, particularly in the character of God, that young people can see throughout the Bible. Now, people can read books like Joshua and then read the book of Judges, and after having read the first five books of the Bible, two of which are law, which seem irrelevant to many, and they can view the God of these books as completely different to the character of Jesus from what we might see in the New Testament, particularly with simple commands that we see from Jesus, such as love your neighbor. Now, Joshua, if you read through it, it's actually a very violent book. It's filled with wars and death, and unfortunately, many stories through it, like in the rest of the Bible, they can be used to teach some trivial morality lessons to young people, which is why young people can struggle to understand passages like this when they're older. As an example, Joshua and the walls of Jericho, it's not primarily a lesson about how you, if you obey God, irrelevant of what he asks from you, that he will fight on your side. That is a monumental way to trivialize the deaths of thousands of people, up to 12,000 people, men, women, and children, who died in the Battle of Jericho, which takes place not long before what we have just read. And so how do we handle that? How do we handle a book like Joshua and Judges with some of the violence that we see throughout them where there's a lot of destruction? Firstly, why the Canaanites? There was severe moral corruption within the Canaanites, particularly to do with sexual immorality. You can see that in Leviticus 18. They also regularly practiced child sacrifice. You see that in Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 31. These were practices that God abhorred, that he hated. God did not want these practices to make their way into the lives of his own people. And unfortunately, that is often what happened when God's people became too involved with the people of certain other nations. Secondly, did God initiate a genocide? In a lot of passages, we see God first saying, drive out the Canaanites, but later saying, completely destroy them. But this ends up being seemingly inconsistent because there are Canaanites like Rahab who turn to the God of Israel. Later, we also see that there are Canaanites still living in this land. So it seems clear that God wants these Canaanite people to actually turn to him. A lot of these moments where God is calling for full destruction, the Bible is using hyperbole. We don't often use hyperbole today in written communication because for us, what is written, particularly when we're talking about writing and recording history, often it's used to describe literal events. However, ancient traditions, they were primarily oral traditions. And so what is written has been passed down through telling of stories over generations. It doesn't make them any less accurate. It simply means that we can miss out on the hyperbole, which we ourselves will often engage with when we are having conversation. As an example, I'm starving so much, I could literally eat a horse. It's going to take me years or forever to be able to complete this task. I'll be there in 2 seconds. It's one thing you can never tell your toddler because he will count that down to you. This bag or this box or this thing, it weighs a ton. I was dying of laughter, or I laughed my head off. She or he, they have a heart of gold, or that is literally the best or the worst thing ever. Now, if I wrote any of these things down and they were being read centuries after our lives or thousands of years after we existed, many of these words could be misread, particularly if you think, I'm starving and I could eat a horse. That is the same with the Bible sometimes when calling for full destruction. The point is less about the destruction of people and more about the destruction about some of the awful practices like what I mentioned before, the practices of child sacrifice and immorality. The third point, this is a unique moment in history. These battles, they are limited to the Canaanite people, and God, in Deuteronomy 20, he commands peace with all the other nations around. So that's a quick apologetic on the book of Joshua and other books like the book of Judges. And then we come to the four stories that we see throughout Joshua 10, 1 to 15, in which we've just read. And the first story is the battle story which takes place. This is effectively what happened. There's a lot of names and places and things that you would have heard of what we read just before. But here is effectively a bit of a summary of what takes place in these 15 verses. So you have Israel, which is Joshua, the leader, and the Israelites. And their base of operations is in this place called Gilgal. You can see it just over there to the right of the purple arrow. Now, just for a bit of context, you have Israel, who has already conquered Jericho and Ai. I like just saying Ai as the way to say it. These are some places that it's already conquered, but then it begins moving south towards these other cities. In Joshua 9, Gibeon and the city of Gibeon and the Gibeonites, they have now made peace with Israel. They actually tricked Israel into making a peace treaty when Gibeon switched sides and they align with Israel. Now, that's a major strategic loss for the surrounding Canaanite kings. So then you have these five Amorite kings, this anti-Israel coalition. They are led by the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, and he panics when he hears that Gibeon has joined Israel, and he forms this military alliance of these five different cities. The five kings that come together, led by Adonai Zedek, is Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, Hoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Now, interestingly, it is Jerusalem which is the one who is leading the attack against Israel. Joshua, when writing this, probably had no idea that Jerusalem would later become the capital of the nation under King David's rule. However, it is foreshadowing that God's purposes are ultimately fulfilled in this same city where they are at this stage opposed so strongly. God's plans, they even prevail, even against the places that he will one day use powerfully in the future. It's also a pointing to a story of redemption for the city of Jerusalem in a great way. The target of the attack, of what happens next, instead of attacking Israel directly, who were camped out at Gilgal, the coalition decides to punish Gibeon for defecting. And so the war begins as these five Amorite kings come against Gibeon. But Gibeon sends an urgent message to Joshua. The Gibeonites, they ask Joshua for help. "Don't abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us." Verse 6. So Joshua and his army, they march all night from Gilgal to Gibeon. And when Israel arrives, God throws the Amorite army into confusion. Israel defeats the coalition, or should I say God defeats the coalition, and God sends natural disasters to kill a whole heap of soldiers. And this begins the Israelite conquest of the south. So that is the literal story, the battle story of what we have just read, fully summed up. But there is a continuing story that we see in this that has begun all the way back at Genesis. This is the second story. In Genesis 14, there is this large conflict which breaks out. There is a coalition of invaders. There are these four powerful eastern kings. And they come against some local kings who they fight. And these local kings are defeated, and Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, he is captured. And so what happens? Abraham launches this rescue mission. He gathers this small force and defeats the coalition of kings and rescues Lot. And so there are multiple mirrors between these two different stories that are done deliberately. Joshua 10 and Genesis 14, Joshua would have read Genesis 14 and he would have understood what he would have deliberately painted these different mirroring images. So you have coalition of kings who wage war in both stories. There is a local city which is threatened. There is someone who calls for help, or in Joshua's case, there is Gibeon, a whole city that looks for help. Abraham leads this rescue mission. Joshua does the same in Joshua 10. God gives victory to both parties, and enemy kings are defeated in both of these stories as well. Now, this matters. This matters because of the promise that God had made to Abraham. God told Abraham, "To your offspring, I will give this land, Genesis 12, verse 7. And then in Genesis 14, Abraham is just a wandering patriarch defending his family. But in Joshua 10, we see that promise now being fulfilled. The descendants of Abraham, they are now taking the land. And so the narrative arc, it looks like this. In Genesis 12, there's a promise of land. Genesis 14, Abraham defeats these kings. In Joshua 10, Abraham's descendants, they defeat these kings. And so the Bible is trying, in this moment, to show a continuity between Abraham to Israel to Joshua. One more interesting connection. In Genesis 14, we meet, there's Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem or Jerusalem, who is a priest of God. But in Joshua 10, the king of Jerusalem is Adonai Zedek in Joshua 10. Now, these different name meanings, there's Melchizedek, I got it out eventually, which means king of righteousness, and then Adonai Zedek, which means Lord of Righteousness. But there is one who serves God while the other opposes God's people. It's almost like this distorted echo of the earlier king. Now, when we look at this, the message is essentially that the God who gave Abraham victory, he is still the same one who is fighting for his people. His promise has not ended. It is continuing. He is now fulfilling the promise that he originally made in Genesis 12, where he is now giving the promised land to his people. Joshua isn't just a military commander. He's a continuation of Abraham's story, the covenant promises that are unfolding in real history. Now, as we've just gone through these two different stories, you have to, if I was in your shoes, be asking the question, what does any of that have to do with prayer? We're talking about 21 days of prayer and fasting. What does any of that have to do with prayer? Well, everything that we have just spoken about, it helps us to bring context to the prayer, the big prayer, which Joshua prays in verses 12 to 14. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord, he prayed to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon." Wish I could say that to my son. To sun, stand still. "And you, moon, over Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As is written in the book of Jashar, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord is fighting for Israel. So what actually happened here? If you listen to the verses I just read, it speaks about both the sun and the moon stopping. They're not moving anymore. That's weird. So what actually happened? Was there just this local miracle that took place? Was God just allowing light to stay in Gibeon? It doesn't seem like the text indicates that there was... the text does seem to indicate that there was an actual change in the way that earth was moving, since it says that the sun did not set. Is this just poetic language? There is the book of Jasher, which is mentioned, which means book of the upright. This is an ancient lost Hebrew collection of poems and songs. It's not part of the biblical canon. But it's mentioned in Joshua 13 and also in 2 Samuel 1:18. And this view of just viewing it as poetic language, it also causes problems. Primarily, how is a reader to know that this historically recorded event is figurative and not like other events. It's unlikely that this is hyperbole, some of the other things I mentioned earlier. Is this just a solar eclipse which is happening? There is another view which tries to explain this event as an eclipse that gives the appearance of a long day in which the sun didn't set. Some will say that God timed the event to miraculously coincide with Joshua's prayer at this moment of need. But the main weakness of this view is that an eclipse, it typically lasts for minutes rather than hours. And so we're left with this final possibility, that the sun actually did stand still, that God performed a miracle, causing the sun to delay its setting, that he stopped the earth in some way. Now, there are objections to this explanation based on the physics of motion, but God, who created the world and he established the laws of physics, he is perfectly able to compensate for any of those things. We may not have this scientific explanation of how God performed this miracle, but there is no reason that he's not able to do it. Part of my believing that the sun really did stand still is in verse 14, in which is said, "There has never been a day like it before or since. This day when the Lord," listen to a human being, "surely the Lord is fighting for Israel." Now, the point isn't even the mechanism, whether you agree with me or not. The point isn't the mechanism, it is the message. It holds to this point that he, the God of Israel, he commands the heavenly bodies which the nations worship. In the nation of, in the Canaanite religion, there were two key gods who they would worship, one of which was Shamash, which is the sun god associated with justice, and one of the other key gods was Sin, the moon god who is widely worshipped. Now, when Joshua addresses the sun and the moon, ancient readers, they would have immediately recognized cosmic powers associated with the gods. So over here, you can see this god is Sin, the god of the moon, and this god in this ancient writing is Shamash, the god of the sun in Canaanite religion. In the ancient world, controlling the sun and the moon would mean having authority over all of the cosmic order. The story here is therefore making a theological claim, not just a physical claim, that Israel's God has authority over the cosmic powers worshipped by the nations. God is fighting on Israel's behalf using the methods of creation. He uses the sky, stones, the sun. Time itself is what God is using to be able to defeat Israel's enemies. Creation itself becomes God's weapon. The message is consistent that the God of Israel, he rules creation. Creation itself is not divine, and this is the message carried through the entire grand story of the Bible, the final story of this of these 15 verses. From Genesis to Jesus, it is God who has the power, and God works in prayer, when we come to him and seek him in prayer. Joshua 10 is one of the earliest Day of the Lord type battles in the Bible. Later, prophets use the same imagery when they describe God stepping into history to defeat evil. And when you look really closely, Joshua 10 contains almost all the elements that later become classic Day of the Lord motifs. We'll just go to the next slide, please, Brad. Firstly, heaven joins the battle. This is classic Day of the Lord battle imagery. Then the sun and the moon, they stop. This is cosmic language. God fights for his people. So God is personally stepping into the battle. And then there is this panic among the nations, which emphasizes the battle is supernatural. The imagery eventually reaches the New Testament. So when Jesus dies, the Gospels describe that there is darkness over the land. There is this cosmic disturbance. The one at the center of that moment is Jesus. Later, the final day of the Lord appears in the book of Revelation, where cosmic signs appear at the final victory of God. So is there is this link which exists all the way from Genesis through the book of Joshua, and then all the way to Jesus, which Joshua here is able to display. But ultimately, the point of all four of these different stories, these battles, they display that when we pray prayers like sun stands still, level prayers, that God hears, he answers, and he is able to make miraculous things happen. 3 years ago, Sarah and I welcomed our son Zechariah into the world. You saw him just before. He's a lot littler there in that photo. My sons have quite honestly been the most rewarding part of my whole life, and I have no greater joy in my life than them. But greater joy in relationship and depth of relationship, it can also open you up to greater pain through those relationships. And the Friday after Zech was born, I got a call from my wife, and she was telling me that she needed me to come home as soon as possible because there was a doctor who insisted on an urgent phone call. Now, this was my first day back in the office at church after Zech had been born, and I was preparing for a really important Sunday in the life of our church. And I left work and I headed home, and not long after, we began a Zoom call with a specialist at the hospital, the children's hospital, and he began telling us that Zech's heel prick test after birth had come back and that Zech had a very serious condition which only 8 people in all of Queensland have. This condition is called glucaric aciduria type 1, or GA1, and it means that Zech is unable to process certain building blocks or proteins, leaving him at a very high risk of a metabolic stroke. Now, we didn't find out everything that night, but the following Monday, we were booked in for an appointment where we were going to learn more from this doctor. When we walked through the doors, there were 4 doctors who were waiting for us. And these 4 doctors, over the next couple of hours, they explained to us that because Zech had glucaric aciduria type 1, or GA1, that his diet had to change significantly, that he ever got sick or stressed at all or bumped his head, he had to be rushed to the hospital immediately. And we were told that all of this is because if he had a metabolic stroke, then it was very likely that he would develop cerebral palsy. Now, although I acknowledge that there are worse things that a parent is able to hear, finding out your child has a high chance of developing cerebral palsy was a very difficult thing to hear the week after he was born. We asked the doctors the likelihood of this diagnosis being wrong, and they said that he had the highest rates of GA1 in his blood system that they had ever seen in their lives. After our appointment, Sarah and I discussed what this would mean for us, and we were prepared to do everything that we could to stop Zech from hurting himself, to get GA1, to develop cerebral palsy, sorry. Now, Zech's name, it means God remembers, and as I held my son later on that week, all I prayed constantly was, God, remember us. Remember us in this moment. In that moment, all I wanted to do more than anything, I just wanted to swap places with Zechy. I really didn't mind if I got this sickness. But when you look at a kid that little and think that they'll, how sick they could be, it's really hard. On the Monday, at the hospital, they continued to do heaps of tests on Zech to get his medication sorted well. And we waited for about a week for the results from the first test to come back in. We had already started some of the medication because it was really urgent and we needed to get onto it straight away. Then after about a week, we ended up getting our first test results back, and something was really strange. The thing that happened was everything was clear. The doctor had no idea why this would have happened, and so they sent off overseas for some more results, and the same thing happened. Everything was clear once again. We had no idea what was happening, and neither did the doctors. This is something that had never happened before in history. And so they did one final test. Several weeks later, we got a call from the doctor saying that this final result had come back and it was all clear. Sarah and I, we tried explaining it away and asking if the initial results could have been wrong or if they had maybe been swapped. But we were strongly reassured that this was impossible and that it also wasn't possible for glucuric aciduria type 1 to simply disappear from ZEC's system. And so the language that the doctors used regularly to us after this was that this was a mystery. The language that Sarah and I used was that this was a miracle. Sadly, a few months ago when Raphael was born, we got the same call that there were signs of glucuric aciduria type 1 in his system. The doctors have called our boys medical marvels because there's never been two siblings who have had that. Praise God, he is clear. It is not humanly possible for our two boys to have come back clear from glucuric aciduria type 1. What a difficult name to say. But I can only count it as a miracle from our gracious Father who loves us so much, that he has cleared our boys of this. And so I encourage you, church family, to pray sun stand still prayers. In the physical, what happened with our boys is not possible, but in the supernatural, God is able to do anything. And God is able to do anything when you pray to him. That is the power of prayer. When we pray, God hears. He answers. And he is able to make miracles happen. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Would you stand to your feet? I'm going to pray. And then we'll continue to worship together. God of miracles, God of power, God of both the natural and the supernatural, God of the heavens and the earth, we call on you right now. We ask that you might come and meet us by your spirits. For my brothers and sisters in this room right now, or anyone listening who is in need of a miracle, I really do pray, Lord, would you provide. You are a God who remembers your people. And Lord, we want to be a people who pray big prayers, who pray expectantly, who pray that you might move in power in ways that we are unable to understand or see. Lord, if there are times that you have said no to some of our prayers, I really do pray that that won't cause us to lose faith or to lose hope or to lose understanding that you are a loving, gracious, kind Father. But I do pray, Lord, fill us with faith. A faith where even if we pray with the faith of a mustard seed, that you're able to move mountains. Fill us all with faith, God, both individually and as a church. We want to be faith-filled people and faithful people. And so help us to pray as we seek your face. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Worship team, please come and...